Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you for joining us for our continuing Bible study. We will be going all the way through the Bible eventually. It may take us decades. I told you that last week. Probably going to be decades before we finish this study. That's okay. We've got time. Jesus has got all of eternity to teach us stuff. Whatever we leave off, He'll fill us in as we all get up there. We will be preaching every single Wednesday as long as God allows us. We will be teaching out of His Word. At the moment, we are in the letter to the Ephesians. We started with the letter to the Ephesians. We're getting close to the end. We're moving on to a new book soon. We will be moving to the Old Testament. I think I've already told you what's going to be Genesis. I think it's a super fascinating thing. I'm already preparing the lessons, and it is so, even I know something about the book of Genesis, and it still fascinates me. I think you'll really enjoy it. So here we go with the letter to the Ephesians tonight. We are in the fifth chapter. Let me start reading from the first verse. This isn't going to take long because we're only up to the third verse. Be ye therefore followers of God. This is the King James version of the letter to the Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. We're going to be talking about the third verse tonight and probably next week and maybe even into a third week, but it's not my fault. Paul is talking about a lot of things. He's got a big list there on verse 3, and so it's going to take some time for us to get through it. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. I'll include the fourth verse too, because it is more or less connected to this third one. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So that is where we're going to be parked now for at least a few weeks. Now, it strikes people as odd that Paul kind of dumps these pretty heavy topics right here, sort of in the middle of a very serious letter. Well, you have to understand that in Paul's day, Christians acted one way and non-Christians acted another. Now, today, of course, those lines have blurred quite a bit to the point of almost being indiscernible. But let me stick with the environment around Paul for the moment. In the days that the gospel was first spreading across the world, the culture was decidedly Greek, but not Greek only. There were other cultures and religions being practiced here and there, but they all had a few things in common. And Paul lists some of those things here. Let's start with the first three: fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Now, I really have to tread lightly here, because there's so much tradition tied up in these terms. In fact, when I was writing this lesson, this part of it anyways, I struggled with how to handle it. You see, it's never my intention to impose my or anyone else's ethics on anyone except for that which is biblical. But when you get into these sorts of things, the things that Paul wrote and the things that Peter wrote and the things that John wrote, when you start talking, and the things that James wrote, the things that you are going to talk about are going to sound like you're being preached at. Well, let me be honest and tell you that that isn't always the intention of the biblical writer. They have a purpose for listing these things, and that purpose may be different than what you're thinking. Because believe it or not, some of the biblical moral code is actually less stringent than traditional moral codes. Let me give you a couple of examples. In some parts of the Christian church world, it is considered immoral for a practicing minister to marry, to have a wife, or to have a husband. That's considered immoral in parts of the Christian world. Well, that's found nowhere in the Bible. In my opinion, that rule of morality exceeds the Bible's code of morality. In some places, it's considered immoral and even shameful for a woman to let her hair down in public. Now, though this may be a traditional view among some Jewish and Christian groups, it's not so easily traced to Scripture. Now, there are other examples, but let's keep moving. I just wanted to point out that not all so-called religious morals can be considered biblical morals. The responsibility is on you to discern the two. Now, there's nothing wrong with some of the traditional moral codes that exceed the biblical codes. There are some that are not so bad. But you have to decide on the ones that actually conflict with Scripture. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 5, we have some scriptural rules that need to be separated from tradition. And I think the best way to handle that, especially these first three, is to simply give you the original Greek words and then define them. That will, of course, bring us closest to what Paul intended to say, since he was writing in Greek to a Greek-thinking audience. And I'll try to do that without blending in any definitions of the English that may have morphed and changed, sometimes considerably over time. First is fornication. Now listen to me very closely. Family is important to God. This chapter will make that abundantly clear, but it's also rather obvious throughout the rest of Scripture, so I'll say it again for emphasis. Family is important to God. Now, the word fornication, the English word fornication, is actually here translating the Greek word porneia. And porneia is an interesting word. And in case you haven't realized it yet, we get our word pornography from the word porneia. Now, porneia is actually formed from the Greek verb porneuo, which means to prostitute, meaning to be a prostitute. Now, we need you to listen to this carefully. Word origins tell the story. Original word meanings are vital to understanding ancient writings, and you don't get much more ancient than the Bible. So the English word fornication comes from the Latin word fornix, F-O-R-N-I-X, fornix. And fornix, now listen to this, fornix is defined by the Online Etymology Dictionary as an arc vaulted chamber, a vaulted opening, a covered way. Now, this may seem like an odd word origin, and it in fact has puzzled some etymologists. If you don't know what an etymologist is, it's just somebody that studies word origins. So this word fornication and its origin have puzzled some etymologists. But the theory is that this word was formed because Roman prostitutes often offered their services from near or under the many arches that were commonly found in the buildings of the Roman Empire. The word fornication, listen to me closely, was originally meant to refer to prostitution. But this word, like so many words in every language, has morphed quite a bit over the centuries. Fornication eventually started to be used to describe just about any sexual immorality, including adultery, improper or deviant sexual relationships, such as incest or bestiality. Even homosexuality is sometimes thrown in when using this word. Now, today, we commonly use the word fornication when referring to any form of consensual sexual relations between two unmarried people. And I have no explanation as to why. I have no idea why this word came to be known as that. Now, my only guess is that we apparently seem to think the for, F-O-R, in fornication somehow means in front of or before, as in before marriage. Now, regardless, I cannot square the modern interpretation of the word fornication with the scriptural use, neither the Latin nor the Greek. Now, I don't want to spend much time here, mainly because this word now carries with it a lot of baggage, and as implied earlier, a lot of church tradition in its use. All I'm interested in with respect to the Bible is what we're supposed to think of when we see the word fornication in Scripture. Now, I believe in order to understand what message the biblical writers intended to convey, it is best to kind of look past the current usage and key in on the origin of actually both the English word and its Greek equivalent. As already stated, both words were originally related to a description of prostitution. Now, this applies, of course, to those that offered it as well as those that indulged in it. Fornication and porneia started their etymological life referring to the world's oldest profession. You've heard that right. Prostitution is considered the world's oldest profession. However, I do actually believe we can do a little analysis and see that Paul might actually be saying more than that. Now, I want to say that all sexual acts that fall into the sin category have one thing in common. Listen to me. One thing in common: pleasure without the acceptance of commitment. That is what makes a sexual act sinful, when you pursue the pleasure without the commitment. When sex is engaged in simply for the gratification it brings, and listen to me, and not the responsibility it demands, then it's a sin. Now, let's apply that notion to some specifics. When a man solicits a prostitute, it's usually an anonymous, temporary arrangement for no other reason than physical enjoyment. The prostitute who offers herself enters into that same act simply for personal financial gain and nothing more. Sex is never to be anonymous, nor temporary, nor for mere personal profit. Therefore, prostitution is sinful. Adultery. Adultery is sinful because, though it is rarely anonymous and unfortunately not always temporary, it is still pursuing sexual gratification without having the necessary bond of commitment between the two parties. Adultery involves at least one person who has commitments elsewhere. Extramarital affairs not only entangle the parties in an aimless relationship, but also the parties that are engaging in the adulterous relationship endanger the commitments that exist outside that adulterous relationships. Of course, you know by that, I mean the established families. Therefore, adultery is sinful because it seriously jeopardizes families. Once again, to God, families are sacred. They're vital. Incest. Incest is sinful because it ignores the ramifications of the possible disastrous outcomes and the commitments those disastrous outcomes create. It's ignoring the possibility of disaster. In case you didn't know, incest is forbidden in nearly every society, which is unusual. Very few things are forbidden in nearly every society. In this case, incest is forbidden in nearly every modern society because of the possibility of serious birth defects in any children produced through that union. Incest increases the possibility of serious birth defects exponentially. There are tremendous costs associated with incestual relationships, and to ignore those costs in pursuit of the pleasure makes incest sinful. Now, this next one is not going to be popular, but I'm going to say it anyways. Homosexuality is sinful because it eliminates the possibility of a positive societal outcome of the sexual act. Homosexuality, whether you admit it or not, is not a family-oriented relationship. It can't be, biologically. Therefore, it's sinful. Though sex is pleasurable, the pleasure is not the reason it was given to us. Fornication is abusing the wonderful gift we've been given and shunning the responsibility and permanence that comes with it. That's what Paul was arguing against. So let's keep moving. That was a very difficult 5 or 10 minutes for me, but I had to say it. Let's start at verse 1 again so we can pull back the context of our conversation so far. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, we've already sort of dealt with fornication. Next is uncleanness. The word simply means impurity as it relates to morality. Now, we can assume that fornication and uncleanness are related to one another in Paul's mind. And by the way, just remember, at the moment, Paul is narrowly defining a set of sins. He's talking at the moment about sexual immorality. Now, he will get into other areas of sin in just a few moments, but for now, his focus is the category of sexual sins. Now, the main reason, listen to me, the main reason he is spending so much time here is because you have to remember that this letter is addressed to former pagans. He's talking to people who were once very much immersed in a very sexually impure religion. In fact, sexual immorality was actually a vital component of their religion. Many of the rituals and rites within the paganism of the day involved sex acts that would even make Hollywood blush. But to be honest, this was not just a religious phenomenon. It was a cultural one, which shouldn't be a surprise, since most ancient people almost seamlessly blended the religious and the societal. Now, today, we've made a clean break of that. We live in a very secular society with very secular values and secular motivations. And our Sundays have little meaning to or impact on our Monday through Saturdays. Such a thing was completely unknown in Paul's day, even in the pagan religions, especially in the pagan religions. Religion in the ancient world was an important part of the everyday life of the citizen. Today, we're religious at best one day a week, maybe one or two more if Easter or Christmas lands on a weekday. But typically, even the most devout among us are only religious about one out of every 7 days. And speaking of that ancient worshiper, in those days, everyone was a worshiper. There was no such thing as an atheist. Everyone participated in religion all the time. This is what made this conversion such a difficult process for Paul. You're talking about changing the way a person did everything. For you and me, if someone were to try and convert us to another religion, at worst, all that would do is change our Sunday morning plans. There was no moment in the life of these Ephesians that their former religion wasn't a part. And so backsliding was a constant concern for Paul and for all of the Christian missionaries, because the entire society surrounding the converts went on practicing their old religion without a break. The new Christians still had to live in a society where they were vastly outnumbered by pagan worshipers. That sound familiar? Anyhow, this is why Paul and the other New Testament writers had to address these types of sins so prominently. The religions, as I said, had ritualized sexual intercourse. Lewdness and promiscuity, or what we would call lewdness and promiscuity, were actually an integral part of their religious and therefore the cultural life of the day. It's said that many of the religious temples at the time were not much more than giant brothels, where the offerings from the profits of the sex trade were as sacred as our own offerings and tithes. Now you can see why Paul had to use such words as porneia. Prostitution was a regular thing. Armies of prostitutes were employed by the religious leadership in order to fill the coffers of the temples. And then when the Christian evangelists arrived and started speaking of these things as being immoral and unclean, let me say it was a tough sell. And it became a full-time job to maintain that mindset throughout the rest of the lives of the converts. Listen, it isn't like these people had to be turned from a religion that focused on, I don't know, punching each other in the face. If every pagan service involved several slugs to the cheeks of the parishioners, you wouldn't have too much trouble convincing them to walk away. But that's not this. This is a religion that allowed and actually encouraged you to have sex with anyone whenever you want. And they even convinced you that such things made the gods happy. The same gods responsible for keeping you alive, making your crops grow, making your kids healthy, protecting you against your enemies. It was the original win-win scenario. Sex is not a punch in the face. It's not, well, it's not supposed to be. Sex is pleasurable. And severely restricting something that's pleasurable is going to take a lifetime of reinforcement. Hence, Paul and the others talked a lot about sexual sins. Now, today, modern preachers still constantly emphasize this aspect of morality, thinking that's all the apostles cared about. Well, that's not the case in the least. It's just they had their toughest fight in that arena. Now, we're not done with verse 3, but I think we'll pick it up right there next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.